So we're continuing in our series in the life of David. And up till now, we've seen David coming on the scene, and the king of Israel is impressed with him. After all, he does fight against Goliath and win a great victory for all of Israel. And he has him come into his inner courts and play on his lyre and perhaps sing to him. And it soothes the savage beast within him. We know that God withdrew his spirit from Saul and kind of sent an evil spirit to torment him. And every time that David would play and sing, he was calmed in his spirit. And we all know the effects of music in our life, that somehow music seeps into the deep recesses of our soul. I think that's the way God has wired us, with rhythm and with melody and with harmony. But what's interesting is you see this fond affection that Saul has for David. But then in this chapter, there's a switch, a swing, and we see that Saul becomes envious of David. So today we're looking at the problem of envy. How does it start and where does it lead us? And what's the antidote to envy? And the antidote to envy is love and self-abdication. Let's stand as we read the word of the Lord from 1 Samuel 18, beginning in verse 1. Today I'm reading from the NIV, the New International Version, the 1978 version. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as he loved himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved himself. Jonathan took off the robe that he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Whatever mission Saul sent David on, David was so successful that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all of the troops and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, that is Goliath, the women came out from all of the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with timbrels and lyres. And as they danced, they sang this song: Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. He was galled. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought to himself, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom itself? And from that time on, Saul kept a close, jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully on Saul. He was prophesying in his own house while David was playing the lyre, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, I'll pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but had departed from Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful that David was, he was afraid of David. But all of Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, I will not raise a hand against him. I will let the Philistines do that. But David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my family or my clan in Israel that I should become the king's son-in-law? So when the time came for Merab, Saul's daughter, to be given to David, She was given in marriage to Adriel of Mehola. Now, Saul's daughter Michal was in love with David. And when they told Saul about it, he was pleased. "I will give her to him," he thought to himself, "so that she may be a snare to him, and so that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So Saul said to David, "Now you have a second opportunity to become my son-in-law." And then Saul ordered his attendants, "Speak to David privately and say to him, 'Look, the king really likes you, and his attendants all love you. Now become his son-in-law.'" They repeated these words to David. But David said, "Do you think that it is a small matter to become the king's son-in-law? I'm only a poor man. I can't afford the dowry, and I am little known." When Saul's servants told him what David had said, Saul replied, "Say to David, 'The king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take revenge on his enemies.'" Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. When the attendants told David these things, he was pleased to become the king's son-in-law. So before the allotted time had elapsed, David took his men with him and went out and killed 200 Philistines and brought back their foreskins. They counted out the full number to the king so that David might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him his daughter Michal in marriage. When Saul realized that the Lord was with David and that his daughter Michal loved David, Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. The Philistine commanders continued to go out to battle, and as often as they did, David met with more success than the rest of Saul's officers, and his name became well known. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Today's message is called The Green-Eyed Monster. In the English language, that's another word for envy or jealousy. Actually, the term green-eyed monster first shows up in English literature in The Merchant of Venice. You recall that William Shakespeare wrote that back in the 1590s, and he talked about envy and jealousy as being a monster and green-eyed at that. So if you're envious of someone, you turn kind of a jealous and green eye to what they have or who they are. And that's the problem. That is the central problem of this particular chapter in 1 Samuel 18. The question is, how does it start? And where does it lead us to? First of all, it starts with comparison. Envy starts in this chapter with the women of Israel coming out and meeting the troops and singing this glorious song. "Saul is great. He's the king. He's killed thousands of our enemies. Yay! Oh yeah, and David has killed tens of thousands." Now, comparison in and of itself is not a bad thing. Man, we'd have to have our eyes closed, right? And our ears plugged if we didn't see and hear that other people have other things that we don't have. Maybe they're more good looking, or maybe they're better singers, or maybe they're better artists, or have greater talents, or, you know, maybe they have a more beautiful family. Listen, comparison happens in life. That's how we're wired. We look at somebody and we see that. But the question is, what do we do with that comparison? Are you happy for another person when you see that they're succeeding? When they're doing well? When they have maybe more than you do? Or do you become envious of them? Do you become jealous of them? And unfortunately, that is what happened in the case of Saul toward David. He said, what's going on here? I'm being compared, and not favorably, to this guy. And man, if I don't watch it, they're going to make him king. They're going to dethrone me. You see, number one, it leads us to paranoia. Well, the fact of the matter is, David was not gunning for Saul's position. In fact, we'll read this and have read, David is nothing but a loyal servant. He wants to honor the king. He wants to serve the king. All throughout David's life, you see, even when he has an opportunity to kill King Saul, he says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. That's a beautiful thing. The Lord may have an anointing in your life, and he may be calling you to something, but it's not going to be at the expense of some other brother or sister in Christ. See that? All things in good time. And you don't have to take the reins of control in your life to kind of make it happen. God is ordering the steps of the righteous. Do you believe that? And he will guide you and lead you in all of that. And at just the right time, the scripture says, he will lift you up. Humble yourself, the scripture says, under the mighty hand of God. And at the proper time, at just the right time, he will uplift you. So you see, David is operating with nothing but humility in here. It is a fact that he is a mighty warrior. And so even Saul sees that. But it says there, from that moment on, he cast a envious eye, a jealous eye, a suspicious eye on this young man. We see envy opens us also to fits of rage. Because the very next scene that we see here is an evil spirit is troubling Saul again for the umpteenth time. And David is in the service of the king and he's playing his lyre and he's soothing the king. And he's overcome with this fit of rage and he takes his javelin and he throws it at David. I'm going to pierce that guy and I'm going to pin him to the wall. He's paranoid and he's open to fits of rage. Incidentally, we know, of course, this is a treacherous act of wanting to kill David. But let's bring it home a little bit closer because we don't have swords and javelins at our disposal much these days. But have you ever heard of the expression, if looks could kill? Sometimes we look at somebody and we really would like to kill them. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you've killed him. That's bringing it a little close to home, isn't it? Because when we're envious, and let's be honest about these kind of things, we do struggle with one of these seven deadly sins. Different times in our life, we become a little jealous of something that somebody else has, and we don't wish them well. We actually rejoice when they don't do well. There's a German term for that. It's called Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude. Anybody ever heard of that? It's a psychological term. Yeah. Schaden, it means shadows, and Freude means joy. Ah, you rejoice when somebody else goes through shadows. It's so human. But it's so wrong. Envy leads to paranoia. Envy leads to fits of rage. Envy also makes us capricious. We're hot, we're cold, we're in, we're out, we care, we don't care. It makes us capricious. And this is exactly what happened with Saul. You'll recall that Saul had announced far and wide to all of the armies of Israel, whoever kills Goliath, I'm going to make rich. I'm going to make him my son-in-law. Okay? And I'm going to exempt his family from taxes. What a great deal. So, David does that. And it seems like Saul is moving the goalpost. Right? He should have said, here's Merab. Here's my oldest daughter. She's yours. Now, let's be honest. Who's to know how old David was at that time? If David is like 15 or 16 years old or 12 or whatever, maybe he's a little too young to actually get married to Merab. Maybe then it just becomes a situation where they're pledged to each other at a young time. And you see, there is some time that goes along here. And so, you know, David could well have been in his rights to say to Saul, hey, what about that promise about me becoming your son-in-law? But he doesn't. because he's walking in humility and he's not claiming things that he shouldn't be claiming, rights and privileges that are not him for him to grab. And this is another thing about in our Christian life. There are wonderful, joyful rights and privileges that we have as children of the King. But let's not get grabby and let's not get greedy. You know, I call it the blab it and grab it gospel. The blab it and grab it gospel. The name it and claim it. We should walk in utter humility toward our King, just as David walked in utter humility toward his King. But listen, it made Saul capricious. So like now he's moving the goalpost. And he's like, he should have given Merab to David to follow through on his promise. But then he says, what you need to do is you need to prove yourself as a mighty warrior. Okay? He already did. So now he has to do it again? And all along, Saul, because he hates David and is galled at what the people of Israel are saying, and he's afraid of him, he is going to make a plan. I call it conspiracy to murder by marriage. Okay. I will send him out, and when he comes back, then he can have Merab. So he goes out and fights, but the Lord is with David. And he fights and he wins victories and then he comes back. And when it's time for David to claim his bride, oh, sorry, I already gave her away to somebody else. Talk about moving the goalposts again, right? This is crazy stuff, but that's what happens. That's what envy does to you. It makes you crazy. It makes you do crazy things. It makes you paranoid and it makes you angry and it makes you capricious, but that's not the only thing it does. It does make you plot, okay? Because once again, after David continues to serve the king, you'll note, however, in that text that Saul makes David a commander of thousands. That's a demotion. A little bit earlier, he sets him up in a higher rank, and the soldiers love it, and the army loves it, but then he's trying to like cut him down a little bit. So he makes him a commander of thousands. So he's cutting him down, and he's still plotting. Then he hears that Michal is in love with David. And it's understandable, because you know that David is in now the household of Saul. He's there in that community, and he knows the whole family, and he's in his inner circle. So it's no wonder that you have this sweet second daughter or another daughter of Saul who kind of gets to know, David. It's like the story of It's a Wonderful Life, you know, where the older brother who knows George Bailey says, "You got to meet my sister. You got to meet my sister." Ah, never mind. But then when he sees her, she's no longer this little girl. She's this gorgeous and beautiful woman. He's like, whoa. She's in love with George from the moment that she sees him. You know that story, right? Well, this is the kind of plausible scenario you see. Michal falls in love with this handsome warrior, David, who's friends with her older brother, Jonathan. And, well, she lets somebody know, and the news gets to Saul, and Saul is very pleased because he's thinking to himself, well, somehow we missed that first opportunity, but now I'm going to do this because I'm going to think to myself, Michal will become a snare. And I'm going to make the dowry, the bride price, to kill 100 Philistines. And for sure, you know, David is going to get killed one of these days, right? That's the plan. Well, David takes his men. He goes to some community, presumably a place like Gath, kills not 100, but 200 Philistine warriors, and presents the evidence to the king. A bloody mess, no doubt. And he's like, I'm here to claim Michal. And he does it within the allotted time. And so, you know, his hands are tied. But he's thinking to himself, have you ever heard of the expression, keep your friends close, but keep your enemies, what? Closer. So he's thinking to himself, okay, I'm going to make this kid my son-in-law, and I'm going to keep him close. I keep an eye on, you know, even if that's a jealous eye. And Michael is going to trip him up. But the problem, of course, is, too bad for him, is Michael really loves David. She's crazy about David. And, I mean, that's a beautiful thing. They're married, and, you know, David has this beautiful king's daughter who, you know, loves him desperately. And, you know, from a husband's point of view, that's your dream, right? That your wife will just love you and respect you, of course, but that's, you know, that's what we see in this text. Another day we'll look at how their marriage goes south, which is also a reminder to all of us. You know, Paul talks about the fact in Ephesians that husbands should love their wives and wives respect your husbands. And we're going to talk a little bit later in this series about how Michael disrespects her husband, and then everything goes south in their marriage. Okay, but I've said that envy makes us paranoid, envy makes us angry, envy can make us capricious, envy causes us to plot the downfall of the people that we're envious of, and envy causes us to be consumed with fear. Because when Saul understands and perceives that the Lord is with David and that Michael is madly in love with David, he's even more afraid. Wow. His best laid plans of mice and men go off the glay. His plans have now gone south. This is exactly what he wasn't wanting or anticipating. Here's the deal. You do envy, and eventually envy does you. You do anger, it feels good. Oh, I'm angry at that person. It makes me feel so good. But in the end, anger does you. That's the way it is with sin, my brothers and sisters in Christ. You sin and it feels good for a little while, but in the end, your sin does you, and it undoes you. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Paul is writing to Timothy and to all of us, and he says, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but he has given you a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. Man, those are all things that were in short supply for Saul. He didn't have a power, he didn't have love, and he did not have a sound mind. My brothers and sisters, that is like a key that unlocks the reality of the antidote to our envy. Because the antidote and the solution to our envy is love. God has given us love and not a spirit of fear. So we see at the beginning of this beautiful chapter the story of Jonathan and David. The minute that Jonathan and David meet each other, they're kindred spirits. They connect on some deep and meaningful level. They become true brothers. They experience real and genuine brotherly love. C.S. Lewis says of the four loves that brotherly love, or this kind of friendship love, is one of the most beautiful because it is the least demanding. It releases, so to speak. It gives so beautifully. This love that is exemplified in a kindred spirit and in a radical loyalty toward his friend. This deep and abiding friendship that nothing can break. And a desire to protect his friend David, and we'll look at that next week, how he goes to his dad and he says, Dad, you are wrong. David is not after you. He is a loyal servant. And Jonathan basically puts himself between his father and David. And that is an act of selfless friendship, of true love. I think that it's very important that we understand that kind of love that we have is essentially something that God gives to us. He's wired us in that way. And he calls us to have those kind of friendships. I hope and pray that each of you have at least one friendship like that, that you can say, I have a brother or I have a sister, and they are so dear to me. Because that is a life-giving friendship. That is a life-giving relationship. Love, according to Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, as he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, love doesn't envy, right? Love is not boastful. Love is not proud. Love doesn't rejoice when someone is hurt, but love rejoices when right is done. And that's the kind of love that Jonathan has for David. He rejoices in this incredible quality of friendship. And it is a beautiful thing. And he makes a covenant with his friend David to kind of exemplify his deep affection for his brother. And this is the second antidote. It's not just love, but it's self-abdication. Because I think that it's important that we see when Jonathan is in this friendship with David, and we read that he takes off his robe. That's his kingly robe, right? And we will read all through this story. The sons and the daughters of the king wore special embroidered robes to mark them off as royalty. Understand that Jonathan takes off that royal robe and he gives it to his friend David. He takes his belt and he gives it to David. He takes his sword out of his hilt and presents it to his friend David. Even his bow is his weapons, and the thing that sets him apart as royalty. Do you understand how profound that is? There is a self-abdication here. There is, in a sense, that he's saying, I believe that you are the anointed one, that you are the one that is to be king, and I will serve with you if the Lord wills, but I will not be number one. You will be number one, O my king. And in that sense, this story is pointing again to Jesus. It's often said that Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is in the line of David. He's in the royal reign of King David. He's better than King David, so much better. But that's who King David is pointing to. And I want us to see the gospel here. The gospel is pointing us to self-abdication, that we would kneel before our King and say, Lord, whatever rights that I have, whatever claim to self-autonomy, to identity apart from anything else but what I find inside of myself, which is incidentally something that the world says, oh, you got to find your identity within you. You don't find your identity outside of you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is finding your true soul identity in your King, in Jesus Christ, who is outside of you. But here's the beautiful thing. Jesus Christ also enters into us. How does he do that? He does that through his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. So this is the counterintuitive and ironic thing about giving our robe to the King, because he in turn, in the great exchange, gives his robe of righteousness to us. And we give our sword to him, so to speak, as we bend the knee and say, essentially, command me, O my King. And then he gives us another sword in our hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which is the truth about who he is and who we are in Jesus Christ. God wants us to turn away from the flesh and the things of this world, identifying in our anger or our envy, and looking to him, the love that he has put in our hearts. Remember, the scripture says we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We're not even able to do that in and of ourselves. It's Christ's Spirit within us that enables us to love and then to be able to serve and go with the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and the full armor of God into this world as warriors, if you will, for the gospel. As we go into every place of our work and in our families, that we represent Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel starts with bad news. You're worse than you think you are. Now, our culture says, oh no, you're so much better than you think you are. In fact, why not, with the help of self-improvement techniques, start thinking about yourself as something bigger than you think you are. That's the key. It's your mind. Well, that's the worldly way of thinking. The gospel says, no, even on your best day, when you think you're really pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and you are something, no, that doesn't make you have any claim on the love of God. He loves us in Christ Jesus more than we could ever dare hope or imagine in the midst of our brokenness and in the midst of the confusion of our seeking our self-identity in and of ourselves or through the things of this world. And the good news of the gospel is that we have to believe is that we are loved. Now here's the problem. We often don't believe it. We can't get that deep into the recesses of our soul. So we have to practice that. How do we allow the love of God to like seep into the deep recesses of our soul? And just in terms of practical application, I think we have to pray for that. When you experience doubt, when you experience temptation, when you hear the tapes of self-hate and unforgiveness and envy in your heart, you have to drown that out with truth, because those are the lies of the enemy. You have to speak truth to that. And that's what we have the sword of the Spirit for. We can speak and do offense, because that's one of the offensive weapons, if you will, the weapons of offense. You know, we're fighting a battle here, my brothers and sisters, and we have to engage all of the armor of God in order to do that. And He's given us His sword in order to do that. So believe the good news of the gospel that you are beloved, and pray that God would fill your heart with that truth. And also, when you are experiencing the very natural tendencies of the flesh, and you maybe feel a little bit jealous about the next guy, or you're saying, why is he so successful? I'm doing the same thing that person is doing. Why is he more successful in the eyes of the world in terms of the accolades of men or monetary remuneration for that? Why is he more successful than I? That's a form of jealousy. That's a form of envy. And what we need to do is, instead of being jealous of that person, we're like, Lord, thank you for blessing that person. Or bless them more. Bless me too, please. We pray. But all things in His way and in His time. God wants us to pray that our hearts would be filled with His love. And that's what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. I pray that your eyes would be opened to the love of God for you, the height and the breadth and the depth. My brothers and sisters, let us not stop praying that prayer. Every day, let's pray, God, continue to show me your deep love for me. And Lord, remove the scales from my eyes and the things that would prevent me from actually seeing that. The lies that I would believe in place of the truth that you love me so much in your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us not walk according to the green-eyed monster, but let us walk in love and in a spirit of self-abdication, of saying, Lord, you are the King of my life. And may I serve you by the Spirit's strength with joy and with gladness all the days of my life. Amen.